We looked this morning at the failure of Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Chapters 23 and 24, which I've skipped over, are given to some amazing words by a false prophet. And he has to acknowledge his inability to curse those that God loves. But before we look at parts of those chapters and other pieces too, let's just remind ourselves of what we might call the story so far. We can be confident that this sovereign God will keep us from danger all the way to heaven, as he did those children of Israel camped there in the plains of Moab. One hymn writer, and we shall sing this hymn as we close, says, "A sovereign protector I have, unseen." We saw that this morning, how that the children of Israel had no idea what Balak and Balaam were scheming. Unseen, but forever at hand. Main lesson to learn is that God is in control. No one can frustrate his purposes. To continue the amazing words of Balaam, we find in chapter 23 that the false prophet has to acknowledge he cannot do as he pleases. I quote, "And he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There are people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel?" And then this amazing statement. Here is a man who was set on cursing Israel. "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Isn't it amazing today how that people, when there's a tragedy, tend to gravitate towards a church? They wouldn't go there any other time. "Oh, well, we want to go to church." A couple of months afterwards, forgotten all about it. But there's something in us, isn't there? We're made in the image of God. And there's something in us that says, "I need God." But sin is so powerful that so many reject. Only those whom the Spirit is pleased to regenerate will ever respond to the love of a Saviour. Thank God every day if that response has come into your heart. He understood the sovereignty of God and the powerlessness of man, even to the point of wanting to die the death of the righteous. It shows us clearly that but for the grace of God, people will go a long way in religion. But of course, Christianity isn't religion. It's a relationship. Bunyan, in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, said that he saw that even at the gate of heaven, there was a road to hell. What a terrible thought that is, that people can go so far and yet be lost. In his second oracle, Balaam again accepts that God is above mankind. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he will do it. Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. People recognize that there's something there. Some of you know that Barbara had treatment at Brighton for a tumour. And I met one of our neighbours and he said, oh, I thought Barbara looked very well. I hadn't realised that she'd had this treatment. I said, yes, we had to go every day. Cool. He said, that was a trip, wasn't it? I said, well, I didn't drive once. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, our church organised a rota. So the 11 different drivers took us every day. Well, he said, that's something else, isn't it? I said, yes, it is. And I said, and there were a lot of people praying. Not only here in our church, but around the world. Well, he said, if it works, you know. Oh, David, I said, I take it much more seriously than that. He went his way. I hope he thought what we said. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is you who curses you, says Numbers 24, verse 5. And then in chapter 24, 17, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Is he looking to the Messiah? A scepter shall rise out of Israel, batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. Jesus will win, is how I would put that in modern English. Yet, having all that truth in his heart is wrong. And the terrible sin of chapter 25 takes place as a direct result of his friendship with Balak. So my first heading, you'll remember they begin with S. This one is scheming. Instead of keeping themselves from the wickedness of Baal, Israel embraced it. And of course, the anger of God was aroused. Balaam had failed to curse Israel, but he was not going to give up. He left Balak, who returned to his home, but he gave him some advice before he parted from him. We read that in a later chapter of Numbers. Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? This was after the battle, of course, with Moab, the Midianites. Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to transgress against the Lord. And so the plague came on the congregation. I can't curse them, but I'll tempt them. I'll do it another way. What a subtle foe we have in Satan. If he can't succeed one way, he'll try another. He'd failed to conquer Israel through supernatural means, so now he goes to the easiest one of all, perhaps. He'd been seen to be a failure because the people had been blessed rather than cursed. Now he looks for a more open way, coming along quite openly to Israel. In the temples of Baal, all kinds of immorality was practiced. And he suggests that Balak sends some of those ritual prostitutes which were in the temples of Baal into Israel as they waited to cross into Jordan. This was his subtlety to bring Israel down. So we have the scenario of Israel's sin. Those young soldiers, they were easy prey, weren't they? They'd been in the wilderness 38 years. They were no match for these beautiful women of Baal. Once they started to worship the gods of Midian, they were easily trapped into the culture. The next step is easy, as they will assimilate that culture, and eventually, not very long afterwards, worship their false gods. We read that opening verses of chapter 25. Let me remind you what they say. Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. The inevitable happened. God was angry with his people, and that's exactly what Balaam and Balak wanted. Mission accomplished. These were the people God had rescued from Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness. They're now on the borders of the land of Canaan. After all that, they showed this disloyalty to their God, and they defiled themselves with the dreadful practices of Midian. And among those practices was child sacrifice. And we read that in the psalm. They sacrificed their children. Surely they realized that judgment would come. But don't we see things like that happening in some churches today? Israel is a picture of the Church of Christ in our generation. The churches have invited the world in. Oh, well, we've got to get next to people. We've got to understand them. The sound of the world echoes round places of worship where there used to be divine worship. And even the practices of the world have corrupted worship, so that divine worship has become entertainment. I saw a notice that said, "No evening worship tonight, we're going to have a barbecue instead." Nothing wrong with a barbecue, quite like a barbecue, but it has its place. How many places are open on a Sunday evening like this nowadays? Morning worship, do what you like for the rest of the day. It's become the Lord's half day, not the Lord's day. Why? Because the churches have invited the world in. The result of that foolishness with Israel was the sentence of the plague. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. We don't know what the plague was, but it must have been severe to have killed so many. And yet, even among that disaster, with the people weeping, one man was utterly defiant. One of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the congregation, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. It's unbelievable arrogance, isn't it? The churches in our land are emptying, and some still advocate integration with false religions. I read only recently the Archbishop of Canterbury saying, well, we really ought to sit down with Islam, and, you know, there are good things there. We can learn from one another. I said, what? What are you talking about? Surely there should be separation. Not only does Satan want to corrupt the church, he wants to destroy it. And if he can drive a wedge between Christ and his people, he will cause unbelievable damage. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this, when he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, I know we use that in marriage and it has its place, but it has its place here too. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. God said, I will dwell in them, walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch that unclean thing. And then I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. Can we be separated from Christ? Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? Well, you can be more than a conqueror because the victory is won for you. More than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. The punishment for such grave sin is immediate in Israel, and the leaders of the people paid a high price, their life. I'm sure you noticed as we read it that it says quite clearly the leaders shall be hanged. It's a solemn warning to all who lead in churches. Some may like the idea of a title, I'm a deacon, I'm an elder, I'm a pastor or whatever, but there's huge responsibility attached to that. These men died so that others might live. Doesn't that remind us that sin has to be atoned for? You can't push sin under the carpet and say, oh well, never mind, we've made a new start. Yes, we do make a new start when we confess and when we repent and turn in faith to Christ. And thanks be to God, we can do that over and over again. Christ came that he might redeem us from all unrighteousness. And we should remember that and give thanks every day. As Christians, we are separate from the world. We are different. The world will see it. They may mock us. But we're not separated. We must live amongst those who are ungodly, as the Israelites were surrounded by many heathen nations, but we must be distinct. I remember many years ago when I worked in an open plan office in Bedford. I don't know how it came about, but I must have been whistling, there's room in my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for you. I don't know why I was doing that, but a man walked by me and said, there's a room for me, Pete. He knew that. Don't think he was a Christian, but he knew there was something different, but that was a difference given by God, not by me. We have to do business with the world, but we must not copy their practices. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That should make us humble, not proud. Don't ever let us give the impression that we're better because we're Christians. We're nothing except what God has made us. Dust we are, and to dust we will return. But there was that sad incident where one man felt he had to make a point, public defiance of God. Christians wouldn't do that, would they? It would certainly put a question mark over their faith. But there are some who dare to stand up in defiance and make their point. Many years ago, a pastor was faced with a very rich man in his congregation. And no doubt he contributed greatly to the man's salary. And he said to the pastor one day, "I want you to do so and so." And the pastor said, "I can't do that. No way can I do that." And the man said, "Well, if you don't, I'll withdraw my support." So what did the pastor do? Well, maybe this once. No, he didn't. He said, "You go, friend, and you take your money with you." Now, that would have been very, very hard. This is going back to the early 1900s. And I know that the man relied on that money. But he couldn't. He could not deny his Lord. But then there's steadfastness. I wonder how we react to an obvious wrong. Steadfastness, firm, determined, persistent. Phinehas stood for what he believed to be right. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Was it right to strike down the offender? This is certainly not an example for us to follow. But the Lord said, "Phinehas has turned back my wrath because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel." We should and we must always stand for the truth. But let's be aware that we can sometimes stand for our interpretation of the truth. We must always stand for what we believe, backed up by Scripture. You remember that unique character, Ruth? She was a Moabite, of course. She came to love the Lord and wished to follow him. Her mother-in-law said, "Go back. You're not part of Israel. It's not your culture. Go back to your own culture. There's nothing for you with me. I'm an old woman." And all that that means. But faced with returning to her homeland, she knew what the right thing was to do. And I love these words. I'm going to read it all because they're beautiful words. "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Can we say something similar when we're tested at following our Lord? "I will go where you go." That's going to cause problems. Are we strong enough? No, not on our own. But we are through the strength that our Lord gives us. We may face various situations that require a strong mind. And we may find it very testing. But no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. But afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Or Paul writing to Colossae, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words Although I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. Paul, speaking about the end of the age, gives wise advice to the Corinthians, and he explains that there will be a great resurrection and we will be changed. Corruption will put on incorruption. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. How easy it is to go along with the tide of opinion. One church looks at another church and says, oh, that's a good idea, we'll do that. I wonder sometimes whether we say, we'd like to do this, Lord, will you now bless it? Perhaps we should be saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? And then we know you'll bless it. There's a vast difference between those two things. We all want to be peacemakers, and so we should be. As it lies with us, we should be at peace with all men, but we must stand for truth in God's word. The last S for today. Superiority. What do we learn from the incident of Balaam and Balak attempting to destroy the children of Israel? Well, I've tried to point out a few things today. We must be on our guard for Satan. He's on the loose, walking around, seeking whom he may devour, as the word says. And in our weak moments, he will catch us. Those unguarded moments. The command is given at verse 16 that Israel is to wipe out Midian. And the psalmist Asaph says, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor. Let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. This victory God gained for Israel in the plains of Moab, when Balaam and Balak failed, but they fell into that awful transgression, and the nation paid a high price. God did great things for his people as they wandered through the wilderness. And can't we say the same about our salvation? Great things he has done, we sometimes sing. Behind the scenes, a battle was raging which they did not see and we do not see. But there is one great difference between the ungodly and the godly. We have a superior power on our side. Balaam thought he had God working with him, but he soon found that God can even make the wicked praise him. The Midianites were destroyed. And we find Balaam is mentioned again in Numbers 31. We read there at verse 5, so there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 10,000 armed for war. Moses sent them to war, and Phinehas was the one to lead them. And they warred against the Midianites, and they killed the kings of Midian. It names them, Evi, Rekem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. That was his end. After all his machinations to try and curse Israel, he ended by being killed by Israel. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And a greater day than that battle with Midian is yet to come. It was reported on the news the other day that Jihadi John had been killed. You probably heard it as I did. And some said he should have been caught and brought to justice. And I said as they said it, he will get justice one day. I understand what they were saying. There's some truth in it. But he will get justice one day. Balak and Balaam stood high above the plains of Moab, looking down on the children of Israel. They thought they were superior. Oh, we're up here. We've got everything on our side. We have the high ground. They are at our mercy. Some show that kind of pride today as they flash their possessions around. We can do this and that. One man was challenged by God. He had grown very rich, very powerful, and God challenged him. And he said to God, "Who are you?" The man continued, and of course he died. And God bent down, lifted the coffin lid, and said, "And who are you?" Sadly, as we saw earlier, Israel weakened its position and turned away to worship idols. But even in that, the mercy of God was there. What a strange story of Balaam. What that strange story, what has it got to do with us? Well, we must conclude that even when enemies of whatever shape or form set themselves against God's people, they will fail. Yes, there are thousands of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East being murdered by ISIS. It seems as if God's forsaken them. They must think that sometimes. And yet, we hear through Tim, our pastor at Eastbourne, who's connected with MRF, as you know, that Sirep, he may well have told you here, who is a pastor in Aleppo, when he met him in Cyprus, he said, "Who was the one who was up early in the morning singing?" It was Sirep. And yet he'd said, "We have to dodge the sniper's bullet to get to church." It doesn't mean we're going to live a charmed life because we're Christians. But the victory has been won. Praise God for that. You're like us at Eastbourne. We wouldn't think of breaking out into clapping at that, would we? But I said something only recently, and Tim said to me afterwards, I nearly did. Praise God, it's won. We have nothing to do. No scheme against us will finally succeed. Nor will we be overwhelmed by the might of a persistent foe. Israel did come into the promised land. Midian was defeated, along with Balaam. But it was a tough road and needed a powerful God to get them through it. Let me close with a quote from Ephesians 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Therefore, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father God, we close our day with that victorious note. Jesus is Lord. He has won. And we shall win through him. Strengthen us for the coming days. We don't know what the days will bring, but we are assured of one thing. Jesus is coming again. Amen.